All right. Thank you, Paul, for that ministry and music. We appreciate that. If you have your Bibles this evening, if you could turn with me to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. It's a privilege to be back with you this evening and really seeing what could be called the flip side of the coin. This morning we looked at Elijah in his battle with despair. And this evening we're going to look at an account in the life of Christ that has remarkable similarities to Elijah's experience on Mount Horeb. And that is when Jesus and his disciples are swamped by a storm on the Sea of Galilee. And we'll see how these connections help us to see that Jesus can help us to triumph over despair even when life's challenges beset us. So if you have your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 8, I'd like to begin reading in verse 18, and we'll read down through verse 27. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my Father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey him?" I'm a bit of a history buff. I enjoy reading history, and particularly certain periods of history have always piqued my interest, one of them being World War II. And I enjoy reading history from all the various angles. I've often thought that you could almost spend your entire life just writing stories about the many events and individuals who were strategic in World War II. And one of the books that I enjoyed reading last year was a memoir by a man named Eugene Sledge. He was known to his comrades as Sledgehammer. And he wrote a book entitled With the Old Breed about his experiences in the war in the Pacific Theater. And I remember as I read through this book being struck with a portrait of one particular individual that he gave, the man who he really felt was the best leader he ever served under during the war, a man by the name of Captain Andrew Haldane. And he describes him this way. He says, "Acclaimed by subordinates and superiors alike, Captain Haldane was the finest and most popular officer I ever knew. All the Marines in Company K shared my feelings. Called the skipper, he had a strong face, full of character, a large, prominent jaw, and the kindest eyes I ever saw. Although he insisted on strict discipline, the captain was a quiet man who gave orders without shouting. He had a rare combination of intelligence, courage, self-confidence, and compassion that commanded our respect and admiration. We were thankful that Ak-Ak was our skipper, felt more secure in it, and felt sorry for other companies not so fortunate. While some officers on Pavuvu felt it necessary to strut or order us around to impress us with their status, Haldane quietly told us what to do. We loved him for it and did the best job we knew how." Sledge goes on to describe how later in the campaign, as they were trying to take a particular area on the island, a sniper bullet struck Captain Haldane and killed him instantly. And Sledge goes on to describe how the men of the company sat on their helmets and began to weep openly over the loss of what they felt was the greatest leader they had ever known. In fact, Sledge said that was the greatest loss the company sustained during the entire war. And as you think of your own life, perhaps you've had the good fortune to encounter a leader such as Captain Haldane, someone who has just made a tremendous impact on your life, someone that you feel that you could follow. Even as Sledge said, he was willing to follow Haldane into the fiercest firefight because he had full confidence in his leader. Well, this evening we're going to look at a leader who really embodies all those great features of Captain Haldane and even more, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Savior, as the Master, as the Lord, Jesus demands of his disciples this confidence, this faith, this full devotion that the soldiers experienced when they followed their captain into battle. And as we discuss discipleship this evening, we'll see that although it may seem that we're shifting from despair to discipleship, the reality is not that we're changing topics really at all. In fact, we're seeing that the antidote to despair is discipleship. It's being confident and devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are devoted to Christ as our leader, as our captain, as our Savior and Master, we too will be able to overcome every trial and face every obstacle that comes in our path. So we want to look at this passage from Matthew 8 tonight. And before we dive in and begin to work through the text, I want to just give you an overview of where we are in the Gospel of Matthew. It's often helpful to sort of have the lay of the land before we try to tackle individual verses to know where we are in the life of Christ and where we're headed. You'll remember that chapters 5 through 7 in Matthew are dedicated to what many have called the most famous sermon ever preached, that is the Sermon on the Mount. And at the end of chapter 7, Matthew records for us, as he often does with the discourses of Jesus. We know in the Gospel of Matthew there are 5 discourses, and each ends in a similar fashion. If you look at the end of chapter 7, verse 28, it says, "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." So Jesus finishes the teaching, and then we begin chapter 8. And chapters 8 and 9 will take us through a predictable pattern, and it follows this way. Matthew records a triad of 3 miracles that Jesus performs. So for instance, in chapter 8, we'll see the miracles of healing a leper, healing a centurion's servant, and the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. The miracle stories are then followed by what we could call a discipleship story. It's almost as if Matthew is prompting us to ask the question, who will become the true disciples of Christ in light of these miraculous works he is doing? In other words, are the miracles enough to solidify faithful disciples, or will they defect? Will they apostatize? Will they leave the Lord? So within Matthew chapters 8 and 9, we have 3 cycles. In each cycle, there are 3 miracle stories and then a discipleship story. And where we are here in verses 18 through 22 is the section that concludes the first cycle. In other words, there have been 3 miracle stories, and then beginning in verse 18 through 22, we have a synopsis about discipleship. Who will be the true disciple? Then verse 23 begins the next set of 3 miracle stories. And here we'll see the miracles of calming the storm, healing a demon-possessed man, and then healing a paralytic. This is followed in chapter 9, verses 9 to 17, about discipleship again. And there, Jesus asks the question, who will be his disciple, in the sense of you can't put fresh wine into old wineskins. In other words, being a disciple of Christ requires a new paradigm, a fresh paradigm. It's not like discipleship as you may know it. It requires something greater, something more, something tremendously even beyond your capacity to imagine. And then finally, there's the last cycle of miracle stories at the end of chapter 9, and there's a healing of a daughter and woman that's kind of combined into one story, a healing of 2 blind men and another demoniac. And then this is concluded by the end of chapter 9. If you turn to 9, 37 and 38, this summary about discipleship, Matthew records this, "Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" So this evening we're looking at verses 18 through 27, and it may seem like an odd place to kind of jump into the middle of this story, but the connections that I see here are quite remarkable. In fact, Matthew himself, I think, connects verses 18 to 22 with verses 23 to 27 by means of a catch word. If you've been in seminary, you've probably heard that term before, maybe you have anyway, but the idea of a term that connects one passage with another passage. If you look at verse 23, that catchword is followed. When they got into the boat, his disciples followed him. That connects us back to 18 to 22, which is really a series of events about who will follow Christ, who will be a true disciple. In light of the miracles he's done, who has the commitment necessary to follow him? But we're also really looking at these stories this evening because I see here remarkable similarities to the account we saw this morning in 1 Kings 19. If you're able to be here this morning, we read through 1 Kings 19 and saw how Elijah battled with discouragement after the Mount Carmel incident. And I just want to point out a few interesting similarities. Both stories are set contextually by coming down from a mountaintop where a significant spiritual event has occurred. In the 1 Kings 19 account, of course, Elijah has defeated the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And his journey takes him down the mountain and out into the desert. Here in Matthew, it's Jesus teaching on the mountain, which is the experience, the spiritual experience they've encountered. And as I just read, Matthew 7 sums it up as saying the crowds were astonished, amazed at his teaching. Both stories record followers of the Lord who became disheartened even to the point of death. Remember with Elijah this morning, it's his despair as he sits under the broom tree and in the cave and he asks the Lord to take his life. Here in Matthew, it's the disciples as they're in the boat, the waves are coming over, they're about to capsize it would seem, and they say, "Lord, save us, we are perishing," thinking that their death is at hand. Both stories contain a significant earthquake or some sort of cataclysmic tremulous event. It's interesting that Matthew uses the Greek word for earthquake to describe the storm. We saw this morning that Elijah had this earthquake, wind, and fire that accompanied God's presence. And here there's this storm that also attests to God's presence and power. But it's not, as you might expect, in a great passage of the Lord as he goes by, so much as it's Jesus himself bringing the manifestation of the divine presence with them. It's God in the boat. And also, both stories feature a great stillness after the divine manifestation. With Elijah, it's the sound of a faint whisper. Here, it's a great calm, which is fairly remarkable. There aren't even ripples. If you can imagine what power it would take for everything to instantly be calm. But Jesus displays that power. And then lastly, both stories focus on the nature of true discipleship. You'll remember that Elijah was given an assignment at the end of his encounter with the Lord. He was to go and find his successor, Elisha. And what's interesting about that story is Elisha says to Elijah, "May I first go and kiss farewell to my mother and father." Within the context of the story that we have tonight, as we'll see, particularly from Luke's account, which we'll look at in a moment, the exact same question is asked by a would-be disciple of Christ. "May I go bid farewell to my mother and father?" And Jesus' reply is different from Elijah's. So we'll see how that takes place. So I've entitled the message tonight, "From the Mountain to the Sea, Jesus' Triumph Over Despair." And I really have 2 points that we'll look at tonight. The first is this: the demand of discipleship. That is, Jesus requires everything, the demand of discipleship. And then we'll look at the risk and reward of discipleship. The risk and reward: Jesus overcomes every trial. So let's begin here by looking at verse 18. So it says, Jesus saw a crowd, he gave orders, he commanded or he ordered to go over to the other side. Jesus doesn't necessarily need a spin doctor who organizes his itinerary. He's obviously in control and he gives the command and everyone obeys. And he says, "Let's go over to the other side." He's dictating what takes place.
And his departure is really a foil for asking questions about discipleship. What stands out about the text here, and often, unfortunately, it's obscured in many of our modern English versions, is that Matthew uses a word here to describe Jesus' command that they are to go away or depart to the other side. And this word becomes key because the question is, who will depart? In other words, Jesus is departing. Who will follow? And so both the word follow and the word go away or depart are used three times within these first several verses. The word follow in 19, I will follow you wherever you go. In 22, Jesus says, follow me. And in verse 23, his disciples followed him. And the Greek word for go away or depart is also used three times. It's used in 18, Jesus goes away to the other side. In 19, the scribe says, I will follow you wherever you go away or depart. And then finally, in verse 21, it's also used where the man says, first let me go away and bury my father. So the question is, who's going away, who's following? And it creates this dramatic tension between would-be disciples who stay with Jesus and those who defect from the faith. All right, so we have this question now about discipleship, and verse 19 introduces the first character, the first candidate for discipleship. And you'll notice it's a scribe who comes forward. Now, being a scribe, that presupposes that he's an expert in the law. He's knowledgeable about theology. He's knowledgeable about scripture. And so he comes forward, and he says to Jesus, teacher. Now, this is a title of respect and courtesy. It's interesting, in the Gospel of Matthew, the disciples never called Jesus teacher, only outsiders. But here he calls Jesus teacher, and this denotes, I think, the respect and courtesy he holds toward Christ as a teacher, as a rabbi. And he says, I will follow you wherever you go. Now, assuredly, this would suggest that he's ready and willing to go. But Jesus' answer appears rather harsh on the face of it. It would seem that this is the pastor's and missionary's dream to have someone who offers to go anywhere, to follow. We might expect Jesus to immediately sign him up as another disciple. But instead, he has a difficult response. Look what he says in verse 20. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus here is picking up a common wisdom theme. In fact, if you go in the ancient world and read writers like Plutarch and others, they would often compare those who suffer tremendous hardship with the beasts of the field, and by comparison say the beasts of the field have it better off than those who suffer. Plutarch in particular said that those who die in battle are worse off than the beasts of the field. So Jesus may be picking up a common theme here to suggest that the animals have it better off than the disciple of Christ would have it. That is to say that although foxes have a place to go and although birds have nests where they can nourish their young, the Son of Man has nothing along those lines, nowhere to lay his head. He's an itinerant, he's a wanderer, a pilgrim through the land. And Jesus here is using for the first time in the Gospel of Matthew a title for himself that has great theological import. That is the Son of Man. And you may be familiar with this title, the Son of Man. It's a common one that Jesus uses in the Gospels to describe himself. And he picks it up really from the Old Testament, particularly the books of Ezekiel and Daniel. And Daniel is particularly instructive for our purposes tonight. In fact, I'd like to turn there and look at that passage. So if you turn back with me to Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 7, one of my favorite chapters in the Old Testament describing the glory of Christ as he comes to receive his kingdom. And if you look at verses 13 and 14 in particular of Daniel 7, Daniel sees this. He describes it thus. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." What a contrast, is it not, with what Jesus is saying here in Matthew 8. In other words, picking up that Christological title that has so much theological weight from the Old Testament, denoting the Messiah who will come and be given sovereignty and lordship over all creation. He'll be given a kingdom that will never end. And so Jesus takes this particular title for himself now and uses it in a paradoxical manner that we might not expect. Rather than coming in the glory of the clouds as a cloud rider, he has nowhere to even lay his head. And so the distinction is dramatic. If you want to be a disciple, it first requires suffering. Everybody wants to sign up for the glory and dominion and power and kingdom, but very few are willing to suffer with the Master. And so you must count the cost. It would seem that this would-be disciple and his enthusiasm has not counted the cost. Is he really willing to follow Jesus wherever he would go? If Jesus suffers, so must the disciple. Well, I'm sure that would-be disciple falls away. And now verse 21, another one steps forward. Looking at verse 21, another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Now, this is one that probably has struck many through the years as a reasonable request, right? We know that the Old Testament and the Jewish culture placed a high premium on showing honor and respect toward one's parents, really beginning with the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. So on the face of it, it would seem that this is a reasonable request. Wouldn't Jesus at least allow the man to go bury his father? But it may be that there's more at stake, and many have wrestled with this to try to determine what's really going on here. Some have suggested that maybe the father is still alive. And so the man is saying, I just need to wait until my father dies so I can bury him, secure my inheritance. Then I'll be in a stable position where I can go and follow you, sort of waiting till everything at home is set before he embarks on this discipleship path. Others point to the common burial customs of the ancient Near East. If you've ever been to Israel, you maybe have had an opportunity to go through some of the museums there, and you may have picked up a term that's used over there called an ossuary. And the idea here is that often dead bodies were buried in more of a temporary holding place, and the family would wait for about a year or so until the body had decomposed and only the bones were left. At this point, they would transfer those bones to this box called an ossuary and then reinter that box in the ground. And so some have suggested maybe what he's referring to is this inordinate time that it might take for the body to decompose before he came to follow Jesus. Now, both of those, of course, are possible scenarios, but at the same time, I'm reluctant to blunt the edges of this demand. In other words, we're not given all those details. We can maybe try to read between the lines, but the fact of the matter is, Jesus says, "Follow me." Whatever the situation, whatever this man is encountering, we would expect that if his father had actually died that day, he wouldn't be here, right? In other words, if it were that immediate, he probably would be burying his father. But whatever his situation is, Jesus doesn't make a special dispensation for this would-be disciple. He says, "Follow me. Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." Again, a seemingly harsh statement. Jesus is probably referring to the fact that the spiritual dead can bury the physical dead. Those who are dead to the kingdom, dead to him as Messiah and Lord and to his kingdom, they can be left to bury their own dead. His words are controversial, difficult, forceful. They tell us that love for Christ must surpass any other loves, even love for one's family. The commitment to Jesus transcends all earthly ties. We must be willing to give up everything to follow Christ. Now, at this point, it's perhaps instructive to pause and look at the parallel account in Luke. It's a helpful exercise as you read through synoptic gospels. You know what that is, I hope. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. As they record different events, it's often helpful to look at how they record aspects of the story to get a full picture. Remember, the Old Testament says on the evidence or the weight of two or three witnesses, every matter will be established. Well, we have four witnesses to Jesus, and so it's helpful to look at each of these witnesses. So if you turn with me over to Luke chapter 9, we'll see Luke's version of this account, and Luke reveals that there actually was a third would-be disciple that Matthew, for his purposes, has not included. So Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 56, verse 57, I'll start there. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me," but he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." A little bit different than Matthew's account. And then verse 61, yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home, my household." Jesus said to him, "No one puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. No one who does this is fit for the kingdom of God." So we have here a third would-be disciple who says, "I will follow you, Jesus, but first, let me go say goodbye to my family. I need to bid them farewell." Again, we don't know what the situation of this man is, if this involves a lengthy period of time or not, but it would seem, again, a reasonable request. He simply wants to go say goodbye to his family. And Jesus' reply is equally demanding. "No one who lays his hand against the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." There's some question whether this means to the plow or against the plow. In either case, the idea is if you're going to be Jesus' disciple, there must be no second thoughts, no misgivings, no turning back. Jesus must have complete, total allegiance. If you're to be his disciple, his demands are extraordinary. We saw this morning that Elijah, in dealing with Elisha, faced a very similar question. In fact, many commentators point to the similarities here between this episode in Luke 9 and the Elijah-Elisha account in 1 Kings 19. And there, Elisha says, "Let me first bid farewell." And Elijah sort of gives him that enigmatic reply, "Go, return, what have I done to you?" In any event, we're not told in the story that Elijah necessarily prevents it from happening. But here, Jesus makes an even greater demand. In other words, it would seem that although Elisha's response to Elijah is allowed to follow certain lines in the Old Testament, that Jesus' demands for discipleship are even greater. This harks back to Matthew's words that you can't put fresh wine or fresh cloth in old wineskins or on an old garment. In other words, the paradigm has to be dismantled. To be Jesus' disciple doesn't mean you go back and have a lengthy excursus with your family until you're good and ready to come. It means you give everything up to follow Jesus. To be his disciple demands everything. So, that's what it means to be Jesus' disciple. Let's turn back now to Matthew 8. And you may be saying, "I thought this was about discouragement and despair." Well, that's where we go now. But we first have to set the foundation of being a disciple of Christ. If you're truly a disciple, this is how we triumph over despair, right? Those who are would-be disciples are like those who, when the thorns grow, it chokes out the life, the truth. And so first we have to decide and be assured that we are a disciple of Christ. This is our first step toward triumphing over discouragement and difficulty. And so now let's join Jesus and the disciples as they get into the boat. So part two here, the risk and reward of discipleship. Jesus overcomes every trial. All right, so they get into the boat. And the disciples follow him. It's as if Matthew is saying, these are the real disciples. They're following Jesus. But you'll note as we get to verse 27, and not so as to steal my own thunder as I get there, but in verse 27, they're no longer disciples, they're merely men. So something happens between verse 23 and verse 27 that sort of shakes the disciples to their core. A trial comes that they believe they can't live through. And if we were to look closely at the structure of this section, it seems fairly evident that the middle part is where the focus is, particularly verses 25 and 26. This is where the conversation takes place between Jesus and the disciples, and that's where Matthew is focusing our attention, and so we want to pay careful attention as we get there. All right, so Jesus gets in the boat, and they're riding along on the Sea of Galilee, and you have to imagine that the disciples at this point are riding sort of high. Jesus has done some pretty remarkable things. His teaching ministry has just been amazing, right? He's shown power over disease and demons. It would seem that nothing could possibly go wrong. They're following the one who's going to bring in the kingdom, and they're going to have a special place with him. So you can imagine their confidence as they get into the boat and follow Christ across the water. But immediately, things seem to go wrong. The text here says that a great storm arose. As I said earlier, it's literally the Greek word an earthquake, seismos, from what we get seismic, an earthquake on the sea, so that they were swamped by the waves. If you've ever been to Israel, you perhaps have been to the area of the Galilee, really one of my favorite areas. I've often said that during the millennial kingdom, I think I'd like to live in Tiberias. I really like that area. But at any rate, if you've stood on the cliffs of Arbel and looked down at the sea, or perhaps been looking from the eastern shore toward Arbel, you're aware that one of the meteorological phenomena of the area is that wind often comes through this area and can begin to agitate the Sea of Galilee. In other words, those who are there will tell you that often sudden storms or squalls can arise, which really are dangerous, and they turn the Sea of Galilee, which otherwise is fairly calm, into a volatile maelstrom of churning water. And so this seems to be the case here as they're crossing, that this violent storm comes their way. And you have to imagine that Peter and the others, being seasoned fishermen, it's not like they've never lived through a storm on the Sea of Galilee. So there must be something particularly frightening about this particular storm. And so it comes, and the boat, it would seem, is about to capsize. And so what is Jesus doing? Is he running up and down in the ship saying, "We're going to die, we're going to die"? No, he's asleep. He pulls a Jonah, right? He goes to sleep. Now, what is Jesus doing asleep? Pretty remarkable, isn't it? It might, on the one hand, hint at his physical exhaustion, but I think there's more to it. I think there's also an indication here that of all the people in the boat, Jesus can most confidently rest knowing that God is sovereign. There was a common theme in the ancient world of what they called divine rest. In other words, when they would build a temple to a god such as Baal, they would have a ceremony where they believed the god came in and assumed the throne. And they would describe it this way, as the god taking his rest. Now, when we think of taking rest, we might think of a lazy boy and putting our feet up and watching a football game or something of that nature. But in the ancient world, for the god to take his rest meant he took the throne because he was confidently, supremely sovereign over everything. He didn't rest until his enemies were conquered and his house had been built. So there may be allusions here that Jesus is resting because he's confidently in control of the situation. He's the god of the storm and the sea. He's unflappable. But the disciples are not so composed, as we see, and they address Jesus directly. I would imagine it's great for your prayer life to have Jesus right there in the boat with you. And the text says literally that they raised him up. Some translations say they woke him. It's literally they raised him. It's almost as if it's saying Jesus was as good as dead in their mind, and they had to raise him up, revive him, and resuscitate him so he could save them. And so Jesus gets up and he immediately does what? Rebukes the wind? No, he first rebukes the disciples. Obviously, he's not frightened about the wind. We might expect him to first calm the sea and then give the disciples a good tongue lashing. Instead, he first rebukes the disciples. And you could translate what he says this way, perhaps. He says something like this: "Why are you cowards?" The word there is very strong. It suggests they're acting like a bunch of yellow-bellied cowards. And he says, "Such little faith, you of little faith." Obviously, they weren't paying attention during that part on the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus said, "Which of you, by being anxious, can add 1 hour to his span of life?" So the disciples have come apart at the seams. They're engulfed not just by the water, but by their own anxiety, by despair, by panic. It's overwhelmed them. And they think it's over. They're done for. This trial is too much. "Lord, you can't expect us to make it through this." And it would seem that their claims to discipleship are faltering. So what does Jesus do? He rebukes them. Then he gets up and he rebukes the winds and the sea. The winds there, plural, perhaps suggesting, you know, there's a multiple types of wind coming, perhaps connected to the fact that we face many different trials. He rebukes the wind and the sea, and immediately there's a calm. The language here is very similar to how it describes Jesus when he would cast out a demon. He would rebuke it, and then there would be a calm. So this seems to suggest Jesus' supreme power over the natural world. If we go to the Old Testament, we would see that whenever God is described as calming the natural world, the storms, it's a symbol of his power. It really begins with the Exodus event. You remember the key to the Exodus event is God's triumph over the natural order by parting the waters and allowing his people to pass through. And so the Old Testament often looks back to that as the signal redemptive moment in Israel's history, and God is the one who controls even the natural elements. For instance, Psalm 65:7 says, "He who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples." In Isaiah, it talks about the peoples as a sea that God will calm at the end of the age. Psalm 89:9 says, "You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them." Psalm 107:29 says, "He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed." So Jesus here demonstrates his power over nature. As in the Exodus event, he has complete control over wind and water. And the disciples, for their part, they're nonplussed. They're amazed. And notice in verse 27, they're no longer disciples. They're mere men. It would seem that their mortality has hit them full in the face. They realize that their death, it would seem, was at hand. But Jesus wasn't frightened. And suddenly they ask a question, probably the same sort of question that we would be asking, and that's this: who is this? Who is this guy? What kind of man is this? No one can do that. No one can take a raging, tumultuous sea and instantly calm it as glass. No one can do that, so they might think. But of course, Jesus proves that the God-man can. And suddenly, I think the disciples sense that perhaps they should be more afraid of who's in the boat than what's outside the boat. They are astonished. It's a word similar to the word in Matthew 7 describing the crowds at Jesus' teaching. They marvel. They're astonished. They're astounded at what he's done. They've come face to face with God. Much like Elijah in the cave, they realize that God is much bigger than this trial that they feel is overwhelming. And Jesus' rebuke of the disciples before he rebukes the wind, I think, is a poignant object lesson. The point the disciples are to take away is it's not about the intensity of the trial. It's not about the intensity of the trial. It's about the tenacity of their faith. They can't focus on how bad the ordeal is they're going through. They must focus on the power of the Savior. When we're discouraged and disheartened, how can being a disciple of Jesus Christ help us through? Well, it helps us through when we realize it's not about the trial we're going through so much as holding tightly to the Savior. It's clinging to Christ, our Savior. It's learning to walk with Him. One commentator has said it this way: the most critical concern that faces Jesus' disciples is not potential persecutions or disasters. Rather, it is the quality of their faith, which is directly proportionate to the accuracy of their perception of Jesus, the object of their faith. In other words, it's not the winds and the waves that we must be looking at when we're discouraged and disheartened. It's rather we must be looking to Christ. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. I'm reminded when I hear that phrase of Spurgeon. If you've ever read Spurgeon's conversion account, it's a remarkable story. During a snowstorm, he comes into a primitive Methodist chapel. The pastor can't be there because the weather's so bad. So a deacon gets up and he begins to preach, but he obviously has no real knowledge of anything to say beyond the text. And he just keeps repeating this phrase: look to Christ, look to the Lord, and be saved, all you ends of the earth. And finally he points to Spurgeon and he says, "You look very miserable today, young man. Look to the Lord." And Spurgeon is struck by that and he looks to the Lord for salvation. So my encouragement to you this evening is, when you're discouraged and disheartened, don't look at the winds and the waves. Don't reach the point where you give up and think, "It's over, I'm done for, it's too much, I can't make it." Look to Christ. Christ is the answer. He will help us to make it through every difficulty, every trial, every challenge that we face. In the midst of adversity, He's with us. He's always with us. He will never leave us or forsake us. Look to Christ and be saved. I trust that that's an encouragement to you. As Paul would say, it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, even this evening, as we look at the life of Christ, to think about how, even in the midst of extreme circumstances, the disciples facing a situation that they think is life-threatening, that Jesus displays power and sovereignty over the natural elements. He's the God-man who controls these things. And Lord, I pray that you'd encourage us as we think about the trials that we face, the difficulties, that if we are true disciples, you will help us through these difficulties. You will strengthen us. And I pray that you might grant us a deeper and richer faith as we walk with you. I pray that we would be faithful, that you would enable us to bring glory and honor to the name of Christ. We thank you for the salvation He's brought. And I pray that each one here this evening, if they don't already, would experience that salvation and come to know Christ as their Savior. We can testify how sweet it is to know Him. So, Lord, I pray that you would work mightily in our midst. I pray that Christ would be magnified and exalted, that you'd aid us in the coming